Hello, HPC, nice to see you. Time for our midweek psalm. Second last midweek psalm of this year, I think. Psalm 149, do please have your Bibles there with you and we'll read it together. But before I do that, and before I try and give a short exposition, let me pray for us. Gracious God, your word is sweeter than honey. We pray that like sweet honey, it would be something that we crave, we delight in, and we treasure. Please would you help us now, as we read your word and hear it preached, to be those who respond rightly to the goodness of it. In particular, we ask it might point us towards Jesus. Amen. Psalm 149. This is how it reads. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song. His praise in the assembly of the saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the people of Zion be glad in their King. Let them praise his name with dancing and make music to him with tambourine and harp. For the Lord takes delight in his people. He crowns the humble with salvation. Let the saints rejoice in this honour and sing for joy on their beds. May the praise of God be in their mouths and a double-edged sword in their hands to inflict vengeance on the nations and punishment to the peoples, to bind the kings with fetters, their nobles with shackles of iron, to carry out the sentence written against them. This is the glory of all his saints. Praise the Lord. May the Lord bless to us the reading and, I pray, the preaching of his word. Well, let's dive straight into our psalm, shall we? The first thing we're going to see, the first thing that these first six verses show us, the first five verses show us, is that God's people are to be humble as they celebrate his loving rule. We are to celebrate, we are to declare aloud the greatness of our King because he delights in his people and he crowns them with humble, he crowns the humble with salvation. I wonder if you think of that, that the Lord God doesn't just tolerate you, he doesn't just put up with you because actually pickings to join Team Jesus are pretty thin and to be perfectly honest, although we're a little bit embarrassed about it, we'll take anyone with a pulse. He's not like that. He's not that kind of God. No, the Lord takes pleasure in his people. Is that how you think of him? Is that how you think of our God? I mean, primarily, is that what you imagine God to be like? Someone who takes pleasure in you? Well, it's true. You see, God the Father has always delighted in God the Son. Do you remember him saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased"? It makes him sound a little bit like one of the cast of EastEnders. But you get the point. He's saying, "I delight in Jesus." It's from Matthew chapter 3. I'm pleased to have a son like Jesus. Well, get this. When we become Christians, we are united by faith with Jesus. We become one with him. And so, like him, we become a beloved son and daughter of God the Father. With you, God says, I am well pleased. I want to go on about this just a little bit, because I think all too often we think that we're a little bit disappointed. We're a little bit disappointing to God. Often that's because we are disappointed with things that we've done, and therefore we assume God must be disappointed with things that we've done too. Perhaps because we're ashamed of things we've done in the past or the not too distant past, we think, well, God must be ashamed of us as well. The psalmist says that's not true. And when we believe that, we're believing a lie about what God is like. In fact, we're being tricked by our enemy, the devil, just like our ever so many great grandparents, Adam and Eve, were in the garden. Back in the garden, Satan persuades Adam and Eve that God isn't really good, that they can't really trust what he says, that he's holding out on them, and that they should take and eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It wasn't true then, and it isn't true now. And so don't believe Satan's lie. Rather believe that God takes delight in his people. And how does he show this delight? Well, have a look at the other part of verse 4. Verse 4. For the Lord takes delight in his people. He crowns the humble with salvation. He adorns them. He beautifies them with salvation. He crowns them. In Christ, we become kings. We're rescued from an eternity of punishment to rule and reign with Jesus. It's mind-blowing. In fact, just the first part of that sentence, that the Lord takes delight in his people, well, just that bit would be enough to cause us to be staggered, to worship him eternally, wouldn't it? But the second part is almost inconceivable. That he would crown us, adorn us with salvation. I mean, that's staggering, I think. What is to be the mark of the people of God? Well, it's humility. God's kingdom is not performance-based. It never has been. It's all about recognising our need of God. Recognising that in and of ourselves we deserve to be cast into outer darkness. In and of ourselves we can do nothing about our sins. In fact, in and of ourselves we don't even want anything done about our sins. But rather, when God by his Spirit moves in us and we recognise our problem, we turn to the Lord and we say, have mercy on us, Father, please. I've sinned against you. Well, then he crowns us with salvation. James chapter 4, verse 6 puts it like this. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so we rejoice in the Lord. We sing, we praise him, we magnify him. We declare his greatness and his goodness publicly. Not smugly, because we've, due to our superior intellect, worked something out about God which no one else has ever seen, and but we, the brainy ones, have got it. We don't praise him like that. Not thinking we deserve salvation because of all of the splendid prayers that we have prayed, or because well, the way in which my parents brought me up mean that I, of course, I'm going to have a bit of a head start with God because, you know, they did a pretty good job and I'm actually quite a nice person. We'd never say that. But we do think that. No. We praise God because we recognise in all humility that we deserve none of this. We rejoice because we know we don't deserve God's smile, far from it. We don't deserve his delight, his joy in us. And so we're stunned, stunned into praise. When we have our hearts filled with the reality of God's goodness to us, with the truths of verse 4, then praise should just spill out of us like an overflowing cup, like you put a mug in the sink and you turn the tap on and you go away for a moment and the water pours into the mug and then it just pours out, doesn't it? Overflowing over the top. At all time, in all places, we rejoice in the Lord because of the truths of verse 4. Have a look at verse 1 of the psalm. Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song. His praise in the assembly of the saints. We praise in the assembly of the saints. It's been a particularly painful time, hasn't it, over these past few months, not being able to do that. I'd love to think that when this lockdown ends, something will be different and that we'll be able to sing together when we meet. Oh, It's the longing of, well, I know not just my heart, but of the hearts of so many. I'm not at all confident that that will be the case, sadly. But it underlies just how significant it is for us to meet together and to say together words of praise to our God. I need you. I need to hear you praising the Lord. It encourages me to praise the Lord. I'd love to hear you singing praise. But even speaking out words of praise, even praising him as we say together something like the Creed, the Lord's Prayer, that is so good for my soul. And the psalmist says it's no surprise we need that. We need to hear the praise of others in the assembly, the gathering of God's people. As we hum along together, as others lead us in praising the Lord, our hearts yearn to join in and our faith is built. As David Griffin said last week, praise is the public declaration of the excellencies of our God. And to do that, we need each other. We need other Christians to help us in our praise. It's an exuberant praise, isn't it? Have a look at verse 3. Let us praise his name with dancing and make music to him with tambourine and harp. Praise, this powerful, expresses itself physically. It's a challenge for me, an emotionally constipated, middle-aged white man. I've lots to learn about this. And even if my cultural context is different to the psalmist's, then still there is lots for me to learn from verse 3, from the nature of praise, from the physicality of praise. It's praise which flows through all the areas of my life. The same praise in different situations. It is corporate, but it's also individual. Within the home, there are opportunities to praise. Within smaller groups of Christians, prayer partnerships, Bible reading fellowships, within home groups, within families. Have a look at verse 5. Verse 5 is significant, I think, because it gives us the idea of the different context in which God's people can and should praise. Let the saints rejoice in this honour, the honour of being crowned with salvation, the honour of humbly crying out to the Lord and receiving his blessing. Let the saints rejoice in this honour and sing for joy on their beds. In the Bible, beds are places of the three S's: sleep, sex, and sickness. And just as a river might flow down from a bleak moorland through a fertile valley and then on past industrial towns and cities, so the same thread of praise is to flow all the way through the lives of God's people. No part of our lives should be untouched by rejoicing in the honour of being crowned with the Lord's salvation. Let's just think for a moment of one of the S's, sickness. One of the instances of life represented by the idea of verse 5 and rejoicing, singing for joy on their beds. Can you think of people who have joyfully praised God through their sickness? I'm still moved by the faithful witness of friends of mine who have suffered and sometimes died rejoicing in their salvation. I don't mean that they enjoyed their sickness, far from it. I don't mean that for them chemo was fun, that they just shrugged off surgery, or that they floated through a bone marrow transplant as if it was nothing at all. They didn't. It was horrible. Horrible for them. It was gut-wrenching to watch them suffer on their sick beds. And when they died, not all of them, when some of them died, I was heartbroken. But they died beautifully. They died well. They died declaring the goodness of the one who'd saved them. And they died looking forward to ruling and reigning with Jesus. I have to say it was hugely humbling, deeply moving, and it affects me now just thinking about it. I wonder what your praise looks like. If like me, your praise is rather anemic, then I think verse 4 is a great place to start. Dive again into the truth of that verse, that the Lord takes delight in you, that he has crowned you in your humility with salvation. As with all things in the Christian life, praise starts with a greater appreciation of the gospel. And that's really the only place for us as Christians as we seek to grow in our magnification of the Lord. If the first five verses of the psalm are something we can all get excited about, then the last four are routinely overlooked, because they show that the Lord's people are honoured as they participate in his righteous judgment. That makes us feel that we should not only say these kind of things, but that they probably shouldn't be in the Bible at all. Are you ready to be uncomfortable? Well, then I'll begin. Let me read verses 6 to 9 of Psalm 149. Look with me at that passage, please. May the praise of God be in their mouths and a double-edged sword in their hands, to inflict vengeance on the nation and punishment to the peoples, to bind their kings with fetters, their nobles with shackles of iron, to carry out the sentence written against them. This is the glory of all his saints. Praise the Lord. It's a bit of a shocker, isn't it? We are to have double-edged swords in our hands that will inflict vengeance and punishment, that will bind, that will carry out the sentence written against them. And we might say to the first part of verse 6, well, I quite agree. May the praise of God be in their mouths. Amen. Preach it, brother. Yes, love that. And a double-edged sword in their hands? I'm sorry, what? When did you last bring your broad sword to church? No, me neither. But the psalm reminds us of something which is powerfully true and which we are all too apt to forget. Christian, you are in a battle. And I think maybe previous generations had a much better handle on this than we do. We are at war. We might sing Onward, Christian Soldiers Marching As to War. And as we do, we smile a bit because it feels a bit old-fashioned and maybe a bit twee and maybe a bit weird and certainly not very of the moment. But the psalm says that's true. And the fact that we don't realise we are in a battle, well, that's catastrophic. We can't be a battle. We can't be effective in a war if we don't realise a war is on. I love a good Asterix cartoon book. And there's a very good one called Asterix in Britain. And we're told in that book, it's not meant to be historically accurate, but we're told in that book that the reason that Julius Caesar conquered the warlike Britons was because every day, without fail, the Britons would stop whatever they're doing, even if they're in the midst of a battle, at 3:30 in the afternoon for a spot of civilised hot water with a dash of milk in. Oh, and that they didn't fight on Sundays. They liked to have Sundays off. So Julius Caesar, with a brilliant military strategy, decides he will only fight battles at 3:30 in the afternoon and on Sundays. And Britain is completely overwhelmed. In other words, if you give up fighting, if you don't know you're in a war, if you behave like a civilian, well, you're toast. We can't be effective soldiers of Christ if we don't recognise that we're in a battle. And the psalm says we are. Go back to Genesis again, Genesis chapter 3. What does the Lord God say to Eve? I will put enmity, I will put war between your offspring and the serpent. And there was, and there is, and there will be. God's people have always been at war. Think for a moment of Joshua taking the land. God uses a ragtag bunch of second-generation ex-slaves to defeat the kings of the promised land. It was bloody. And in the words of verse 9, he uses his people to carry out the sentence of judgment against the sin of those nations. They are utterly wiped out. God uses his people to judge evil, to defeat Satan. Flick forward in your Bible from the book of Judges to Revelation chapter 19. There we are told is Jesus on a white horse at the head of an army, the army of heaven. And we're told that in righteousness he judges and makes war on the beast and the kings of the earth who are gathered together against Jesus to make war with him. It's a disaster for them because it's really not in no kind of battle at all because Jesus utterly destroys them. So the people of God have always been in a war. The people of God will be in a final, victorious war, won for us by Jesus. But what about now? Are we in a battle now? Yes. Does that mean we should all go and invest in assault rifles? Well, no, it doesn't. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Assault rifles are going to be no good to us. But against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Ephesians 6 verse 12. We are at war, and unless we're putting our armour on each day, we are walking around spiritually naked and totally vulnerable. Our broadsword is the word of God, and with it we demolish every lie about God that this world is trapped in. With it we plunder Satan's kingdom, and we stand amazed as Jesus, by his word, brings spiritually dead people to life. Sure, it feels weak and foolish in the eyes of the world, but in the eyes of God, your Bible and the Bible-soaked words that you speak, well, they're like a sword. Someone I used to work with really got this and brought this home for me. He and I were going into a local secondary school to do a lesson. Can't remember what it was about. We were going in anyway. And I had all my notes and I had a laptop with my PowerPoint on and I was feeling ready. And he said, "Have you got your Bible?" And I said, "No, I don't think I need my Bible. I've got all I need here." And he said, "Rory, you wouldn't send a soldier off to war without his weapon. What are you doing going into a place where people are going to ask you questions about Jesus without your sword? Why would you walk around unarmed as a Christian," he said, "when you're in a fight?" I was quite humbled, actually, by that. He knew that we were in a war, that God uses his word to humble and judge people in their ignorance and foolish, in their arrogance as they mock the Lord. So why would I go around unarmed? I'm sure the implications for this could run in a thousand directions, but here's one. Bring your sword to church. Bring your Bible to church with you as a drill, if you like, just to get used to having it with you, to carrying it around. I know that we print the Bible text in the order of service, but bring your Bible and use that. Allow it to sharpen you as we read it together in our services. And then start putting it in your bag for work, your rucksack, your briefcase, your handbag. And when you're asked about it, get it out and say, "Do you know what? I learned something amazing about Jesus. Can I just read this to you?" When you're tempted to believe that it's okay to not tell your boss or your teacher the absolute truth about the current situation of the assignment that you're working on, to just, you know, just fudge the edges a little bit, allow it to rebuke you. Get it open. God's people are at war, and the first half of the psalm tells us to praise the Lord, and the second half says, proclaim the word of God, preach the gospel. to ourselves, to members of our church family, and to those who don't know anything about Jesus. If you were baptized in an Anglican church, then God's people said this to you: fight valiantly as a disciple of Christ against sin, the world, and the devil, and remain faithful to Christ to the end of your life. We do this by trusting in his powerful Holy Spirit. In fact, it's part of the Lord's judgment on this evil world that he doesn't use us because we're strong or clever or brainy or have the best arguments. No, he uses us because we are weak and because we humbly wield the word of God. So be encouraged, my dear friends, and let me pray for us. Almighty God, who gives victory to his faithful people, not by might, nor by power, but by your Holy Spirit, grant in your mercy that we may not be ashamed to confess the faith of Christ crucified, and to fight valiantly against sin, the world, and the devil, contending for the gospel as faithful soldiers and servants until the end of our lives. For we ask in the name of Jesus, who conquered the powers of darkness and gave himself up to rescue us from this present evil age. Amen.